Right, we are in Romans 7 and 8 today. You may recall, last time we met, we looked through Romans 6, and in Romans 6, Paul made a statement in verse 14 that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And what happens in chapters 7 and 8 is that Paul deals with the question of our new freedom in Christ, freedom from the law. What does that mean? What does that not mean? What is the role of the law? What's the nature of the law? And what's our enablement to live the life that he has called us to live in obedience to him and honor to him? You may recall from last time that we talked about the fourfold state of man, the state of innocence, before the fall, able not to sin. After the fall, but before regeneration, not able not to sin. After regeneration, but before glorification, able not to sin. And then in glorification, not able to sin. And that's an important distinction, because when we are regenerated, we move from a condition of not able not to sin. In other words, we're compelled to sin. To, by the Spirit's enablement, by our new nature, we are able not to sin. And that's a remarkable thing, but that is true. And I am told that's an astonishing thought for some, that we're able not to sin. But that is true, that we are a new creation in Christ. So what Paul does in Romans 7 is he speaks to us about our new freedom in Christ. He begins with an illustration in the first six verses dealing with marriage. And by the way, this is not intended to be teaching on marriage. There's other sections, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, other passages on marriage. This is not intended to be pastoral theology on marriage. This is simply an analogy that he's using to illustrate the change of dominion, to change the applicability of the power of the law over a person's life. Then he deals with the nature of the law in verses 7 through 12. And then in the final part of chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, Paul deals with the struggle with sin. Last night in our care group, we were looking at a book by Joel Beakey about cultivating our spiritual life, and he made a point that's very helpful. He was talking about the way things are, the way things ought to be, and the way things shall be, right? You remember that from last night. So the way things are, and that would be Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We struggle with sin. This is, but we acknowledge that that's a battle that we face, the way things are. Is that the normative state? We shouldn't find ourselves in that condition all the time, but we do struggle with sin. Of course we do. But we are able not to sin. So then that leads us to Romans 8, not only the way things are, but how things ought to be. And we find this tension between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And that was Paul's dilemma as well. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And so he saw the way things are and the way things ought to be. But in Romans 8, in verses 1 through 27, we deal with the way things ought to be. And the way things ought to be is not the way things will be when we are glorified. And Paul deals with that in the latter verses of Romans 8, when we talk ultimately about the consummation, about our glorification in Christ, when we're free not only from the penalty of sin, and that's in justification, not only free from the power of sin, but ultimately in glorification, free from the very presence of sin. So that's a bit of an overview. One commentator has described chapter 7 as saying this. He says, the crux of the matter is our new position in Christ Jesus our Lord. The crux of the matter is our new position in Christ Jesus our Lord. Position, he says, invariably determines practice. Our position in our Savior enables us to experience daily victory over sin through constantly yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's how we're able not to sin. Daily victory over sin by constantly yielding to the Holy Spirit for obedience to God's will. But the spiritual life will be a struggle. That's the way things are, as chapter 7 clearly teaches. So that's a bit of an overview of what we see in Romans 7. So how does this all break out? We have an illustration that Paul establishes for us in marriage. The illustration itself begins in the first three verses, and then in verses 4 through 6, we have the explanation or the application of the illustration, where he describes the change that has taken place. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And you look at that and you say, what in the world is Paul saying? Let me read to you an excerpt from R.C. Sproul on this. I found this helpful. I think that perhaps you will as well. He's explaining, I think, what's transpired here is a change of dominion, a change of the authority of the law over our lives, the way the law drives us. He's going to establish shortly that the law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The question that we deal with is what does the law produce in our members through the intervention of the sinful nature, through the flesh? So that's what he's going to deal with. So here's what R.C. Sproul has to say on this, and it's succinct, but it's very helpful. He says there is a shift here, and he's describing what takes place, this change of dominion. The spouse has not died, but we have died. Paul does not say that the law has died. We have died, and therefore our marriage to the law is over. The law no longer has dominion over us the way it did before we died. We died in Christ, and in Christ the law was fulfilled. Is Paul talking about the ceremonial law, or is he talking about the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai, or is he talking about the law in an even broader sense? I'm persuaded he's talking about the whole of God's moral law, not just that the law given by Moses or that found in the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Paul goes all the way back to creation. In Romans 5, Paul labored the point that death reigned from Adam to Moses, to prove that apart from the law there is no sin, and apart from sin there is no death. So since death entered the world with Adam and Eve, and people after Adam and Eve all died before the law of Moses was given, sin was in the world before the law, before the Mosaic law. The only way sin could be in the world before the law of Moses is if another law preceded the law of Moses, namely the moral law of God, which he reveals in nature and in our conscience. Therefore, from the very beginning, the law of God has had dominion over us. Since the fall, the consequences of God's law have issued in our death. The law of God has exposed us to the judgment and condemnation of the holiness of God. That's what the law does, is it reveals to us our sin. Since the fall, we have been under the relentless burden of the law that weighs us down and exposed moment by moment to the full curse of the law. That's what happens. We are condemned by the law. We're weighed down by the law. It exposes our fallenness. It condemns us. It shows our condition before a holy God. The law has not been removed, but in Christ we have died. And Christ has taken the full weight of the curse of the law upon himself, so that no longer do we carry that burden on our backs. That's what he's describing. That's exactly the point that Paul is making in Romans 7, 1 through 6 in this analogy. How are we free from the law? We are condemned under the law. The law, through our sinful members, produces all manner of rebellion against law, all against God himself, all sorts of transgression, which is the breaking of the law. But we're freed from that. How did that happen? if you remember the introduction, that the crux of his argument in Romans 7 is our position. What is our position? Paul has said in Romans 6 that we are identified with Christ, that we're joined with Christ. We're joined with Christ in his death, and we're joined with Christ in his resurrection. Joined to Christ in his death, we died to the dominion of the law. The law no longer has this control over our life and condemning us. And so we're free from the dominion of the law. Does that mean that the law is no longer operative? Of course not. The law is a beautiful thing. The law reflects the very moral character of God. But what are we free from? We're free from the dominion of the law. We're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the weight of the law. Because until we are in Christ and we are identified with him in his death and in his resurrection, all we have is condemnation. And Paul is arguing that we're not under law, but we're under grace because we are in Christ. That is our position. So we're no longer under this weight, under the condemnation, under the domination of the law. We're released. If you look at the first three verses of Romans 7, he makes the point that we are released from the law. And he goes on in the end of chapter 7, verse 3, free from the law. So what happens? Therefore, in verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What he's saying is we are identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So as we are joined to Christ, we are made to die to the law so that we might be joined to another. Joined to whom? Joined to Christ. Identified with him. That is our position. And so no longer condemned by the law. In order that, what's the purpose of all of this? He gives us the answer in verse 4, so that we might bear fruit for God. What could we do in our fallen state? You remember what our fallen state was? Not able not to sin. What is our current condition? Able not to sin. But our position earlier, when we were in Adam, there are two heads. Remember, we talked about this before. We have Adam, and in Adam, all we have is curse. Well, we find ourselves identified with Adam, and in his posterity, we are condemned as his lineage, because in Adam, we sin. That's the point of Romans 5:12. And because of one man, sin entered the world, and all men sinned in Adam, and therefore death reigned through Adam. So we died to that by being joined to Christ. We're identified with Christ, our new position. What happened in our unregenerate state before we're identified with Christ is described in verse 5. While we were in the flesh, this is the old man. This is the man that is completely dominated by sin. The sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, stimulated by the law, fanned into flame by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And that's what characterizes the life of an unbeliever, that the sinful nature within us reacts to the law, and the law itself is holy. The law is a beautiful thing. The law is righteous. It reflects the character of God itself. But it stimulates us to sin. It stimulates us to rebel against the very moral character of God and to bear fruit, not for God, but to bear fruit for death. So in verse 6, he makes this statement once again. He's made it twice before, but he repeats it in verse 6. We were released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We were in Adam, and now we are in Christ, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Let me repeat the point that we made at the beginning. The crux of the matter is our new position in Christ. Position determines practice. Our position in the Savior enables us to experience daily victory over sin through constantly yielding to the Holy Spirit for obedience to God's will. An entirely new area of sphere of influence. Before, all we had was condemnation. We were not able not to sin. Died in Christ, resurrected in Christ, joined to Christ. That is our position, freed from the domination, the curse, the weight of the law. So the question that arises, if that be the case with the law, how should we view the law? And he answers that question in verses 7 through 12. And the law itself is he asks a question, is the law sin? And he responds in the strongest possible terms in his response. In the King James, God forbid. In the New American Standard, may it never be. It's a very strong expression in the original language. What's the purpose of the law? To reveal sin. To show us our fallen nature. It's a mirror. And James describes this in his epistle as if a man looks at a mirror and sees his face and he finds himself in a condition of needing to be cleansed and he walks away unchanged, what good is that? And so the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And that's exactly what it does. It's the moral character of God himself. I would not have known about coveting, he said, if it had not been for the law. But what happens is this inward nature, why coveting? Because coveting is something that it's always a matter of the heart. And that's when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, we made the point, I hope, very clear, that at the end of the day, it's always a matter of the heart. It may find its expression in the outward world, or it may not. But we are stand condemned before a holy God who knows all, and everything we do is in his immediate presence anyway. And the disposition of our heart before Christ is always in rebellion against him until we're born again. And so the law reveals to us the inner disposition of our heart, our state of rebellion, our antipathy toward the very moral character of God. It's our nature. So Paul says that the law reveals to me my heart. And what is the nature of the law? Verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it is righteous, and it is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is us in our unregenerate state. The problem is indwelling sin. The problem is the disposition of our character where we rebel against the very moral character of God because of the sinful passions within us that are aroused by the law. Someone has once said, if I were to say to you, don't think about a pink elephant. Don't think about it. Whatever you do, don't think about a pink elephant. So that's the law. What's happening? You're trying to dispel this silly, frivolous thought from your very mind. But what's happening is I'm telling you not to do something, but the very nature, and you're beginning to think about these things. Your very nature is to rebel against this. You're occupied with that which you're told not to do. And we rebel against what we're told to do. And so what should we do? We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do any of us do that? Of course not. And so the law reveals that to us. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. The law is spiritual. The law is the nature of God himself. He spoke the law into existence. So in verses 13 and following, he deals with this struggle. And this is the way things are. Now, people debate over whether Paul is addressing the condition of an unsaved person or if he's dealing with his own testimony as a believer. He's dealing with his own testimony as a believer. Why do I say that? There's several reasons. One, Romans 7 falls right in the development of a line of argument dealing with condemnation, justification, identification with Christ, sanctification, and ultimately glorification, and the outworking of obedience to the law and gratitude. And to refer back to the Heidelberg Catechism, which we looked at some time ago, we look at our misery and our sin. We look at our deliverance from our misery and our sin through justification. And we look at the gratitude. How do we express our gratitude for our deliverance from our misery and sin? By obedience. We're given a new nature by which we can express our thankfulness to God for all that he has done in delivering us from the condemnation and the power of indwelling sin. So we have this struggle. And so secondly, not only does it flow with the development of the entire book, there's no reason to view this as dealing with an unsaved person. He did that at the very beginning when he was expressing the condemnation of the Gentiles in Romans 1, 18 through 32, the condemnation of the Jews in Romans 2, 1 through 3, 8, and then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the condemnation of all mankind. He's already dealt with the unregenerate, and then he moves to justification and sanctification. So it falls in there. But what happens is, you, as an unsaved person, do we have the conflict that Paul describes? And the answer is no. The unsaved person has no new nature. The unsaved person is completely dominated by sin. The unsaved person does not long after God. And so we don't have this back and forth, this tension the conflict that Paul describes. There's a third reason, and that is the tenses in the Greek move in verses 14 to 25 to the present tense. Paul is describing his present reality. He's talking about the fact that he does not live the way that he wants to live, which is actually the next point. Could an unbeliever say that I am not doing what I want to do, and I am doing the very thing I hate? Can an unbeliever say that I hate doing sin? No, the unbeliever relishes sin. Does the unbeliever long to please God? No, the unbeliever does not long to please God. Would the unbeliever see the sin as evil that he does not want to do? No, he would not make that statement. Would he recognize that the law is good and that he's disobeying the law? No, he would not recognize that. So we don't have this tension as unbelievers. We're simply sold out to sin. The unbeliever is the one that has the battle, and he's describing the battle, which is testimony to the fact that he's describing his condition in battling sin, which he is going to develop further in chapter 8. Right now, he's talking about what is our freedom in Christ, and the freedom he's answering is being joined to Christ, identified with him, free from the dominion of the law, free from the burden and the weight and the condemnation of the law. And suddenly we find ourselves moved from not able not to sin to able not to sin. We're given the capacity, indeed the obligation, not to sin. But do we do that all the time? And the answer is no. The fact that we're not able to, or we're able not to sin, the fact that we're able not to sin, does that mean that we will always pursue that path? And the answer is sadly no. That's the tension of verses 14 through 25. So free from the condemnation and the power and the domination of the law. That's chapter 7 in a nutshell. And then he moves in chapter 8 to a statement in verse 1, precious truth, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And very likely what he's doing is reverting back to chapter 7, verse 6. Many would believe that this discussion of the law and the struggle is what we might call an excursus or a parenthetical passage dealing with a potential objection to the law. He's said, though, how are we free from condemnation? Remember what I said about verses 1 through 6? What happened? One has died. We died in Christ. How did we die? We died by being joined to Christ and identified with him in resurrection. That being the case, we have moved from condemnation to salvation, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, look at these words, in Christ Jesus. Our position, again, is the crux of the matter. Identified with Christ. It's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, this old regenerate person, who lives, but Christ lives in me. Which essentially he's saying the same thing as 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, those precious words, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. So you have this recurrent theme, this expression that is so precious to Paul and must be precious to us as well, in Christ. So if we are in Christ, we're not condemned anymore. Why is that? Who suffered the wrath of God in our place? Christ did. That's the nature of propitiation, the outpouring of the wrath of God upon his Son as a substitute for us. All sin must be punished and will be punished in the judicial framework of a holy God who never compromises his justice. So he was just and justifier by pouring out his wrath upon Christ in our place. We died in Christ, and therefore all is well with us from a judicial standpoint with a holy God because his justice has been satisfied in Christ. That's the point of Romans 3:25, that he would be just and justifier. So because we are in Christ, we are no longer condemned. And that's why he goes back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and he picks up this point about our position in Christ. That's where we are. So in chapter 8, what he's going to develop, he's talked in chapter 7 about our freedom in Christ. Here he's going to talk about the way things ought to be, the way things should be, and the power that we are given to allow that to happen. How does a person in Christ live his or her life in such a way that brings glory to God? Outside of Christ, you can't do that. But praise be to God that in Christ, with a new nature, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, you now have the power and the enablement to live for Christ, which you never had before. And that's the point that he will develop in chapter 8. So he begins in the first four verses of chapter 8 with the basis for this new hope, for this new power that we have in Christ. And the answer for that, of course, is that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Can the law perfect the flesh? And the answer is no. The law only stimulates the flesh. Can the law perfect us? And the answer is no. Look at his answer. What the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How do we live for Christ? How do we have this new nature? How are we enabled to live for him? God did this in our place, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't send his Son in sinful flesh. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, and as an offering for sin in our place. We talk about penal substitution, which is talking about the justice of God poured out upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place. Through that substitutionary work of Christ, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what the Father did. He condemned sin in the flesh, in our place, in Christ Jesus. So that, and again, verse 4 is the balance of how do we see the law? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And again, he's not disparaging the law. He said earlier in chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is good, the commandment is righteous, is holy. And he's saying here, the purpose with this new nature is that we might be able to fulfill the requirement of the law, who do not walk according to the flesh, but look at this next expression, how? According to the Spirit. So do we walk according to the flesh? No, we walk according to the Spirit. That's the basis for our Christian life. That's the basis for how we are walking, so that we are not obligated to sin. Will we sin? Yes. Lamentably, as long as we are in this body, we will continue to battle sin, but we don't have to sin. And we have these imperatives, the commands, and God enables us to do these very things. What happens then in verses 5 and 6, these are descriptive. And he's saying there really are two different types of life here. What he's not doing is not issuing an exhortation. He's not saying to the believer, don't set your mind on the flesh. He's describing in verses 5 and 6 two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people here. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He's not talking about a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. He's talking about an unsaved person and a saved person. He's saying the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. He's describing the new nature. We are a new person in Christ. And so we are not those who live according to the flesh. The word that he uses for according to is in keeping with the flesh, in keeping with the sin nature. That power has been broken. Do we have indwelling sin? Yes, that's the analogy that I read last time when we were describing the old nature, the memory, the traditions that we have followed from our unsaved lives that still continue to battle within us. But in verses 5 and 6, he's saying, if you're a believer, you are one who is according to the Spirit. And you are living according to the Spirit, because the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh, does this describe a believer? No. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Hostile to God describes the unbeliever. He's saying, he's making this antithesis between what you were and what you are now. These two different kinds of people. How do we do it? How do we do it? And the answer is given for that to this in verses 9, the victory that we have. Do you have the Spirit of God living in you? And if you are a believer, the answer is yes. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but someone might say, well, I don't have the Spirit of Christ. And sadly, my comment to you, if you were to say that, is that you do not belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. How do you know that? Because Paul's testimony is very clear under the inspiration of none other than the Spirit of God himself, that if you were born again, if you're regenerated, you are indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That should be very clear to you in verse 9. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. And you have the Spirit himself who raised Jesus from the dead indwelling you. This is your power to live the new life. You have the Spirit of God himself, not itself, but himself, giving life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So praise be to God. Look at verse 12. This is, we're not compelled to sin. So we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. He's talking about spiritual death, not just physical death. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the very passage, Romans 8:13. This is not only enablement, this is a mandate. You were under obligation not to live the old life, but by the power of the Spirit who dwells in you to mortify the sin within you. This is the very passage that John Owen, the English Puritan in the 17th century, based his book, The Mortification of Sin, upon this very verse. What is the battle that we face? It is with indwelling sin. What must a Christian do? What will a Christian do? What inevitably is the practice of the Christian? Not to succumb to sin, but to mortify sin, to put to death sin. It is not only, as I said before, the enablement, but in fact, it is the imperative. It is a mandate. Earlier in verses 5 and 6, he said there's two kinds of people. There's one who walks according to the flesh, one who walks according to the Spirit. The unsaved person walks according to the flesh. They have to. That's their nature. They don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. The believer walks according to the Spirit. How do I know that? Because the Spirit of God indwells you. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you. So what will happen? You will be about mortifying sin in your life. You will be about killing sin in your life. And is that a battle? Yes, that's what Romans 7:14 to 25 is all about. Remember we said earlier, the way things are, the way things should be, and the way things will be. The way things should be is mortifying sin. Do we do that consistently without fail? Of course not. This is the battle that we face. But if by the Spirit, how are we putting to death the deeds of the body? By the law? No. By our own strength? No. By some form of ritual? No. But by the Spirit of God who indwells you, who enables you. So if you're being led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Did you know that? So look at the encouragement that you have. And here Paul says, understand that you're not just any kind of person. God calls you his sons and daughters. And so he's saying, given that, you're different than you were before. Don't live as if you're not a son and daughter of God. God himself has called you his own child. This is adoption. We're going to look at adoption next week in great detail. But he's saying that you are adopted as his children. And so the Spirit of God within you testifies to the fact that you're no longer in captivity to Satan. You're no longer in the dominion of darkness. You have been delivered out of darkness into light. You're no longer controlled by the enemy of your very soul. Now you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Father looks at you and he says, son and daughter, you are my child. You have a brand new identity. So what does this do to motivate you to live for Christ? You're not what you once were. You're God's child. You're in his family. Joel Beakey makes the point that adoption changes a number of things. It changes our relationship to God, whereas once we were hostile towards God, whereas once we were alienated from God himself, now we're his sons and daughters, we're his children. He calls us such. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ himself. It changes our relationship to the world. 1 John 3 talks about if the world knows you not, it's because they know not the Father. The world should be a strange place to us. It's not our home. We're strangers and aliens. We're passing through. This is not our real home. Our real home is heaven. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3 that we should be, if we're risen with Christ, we should be setting our minds on things above where Christ is. Are you risen with Christ? If you're in Christ, you're risen with Christ. So set your minds on things above. It changes your relationship to the world. It also changes your relationship with other people, particularly the bride of Christ. And suddenly you have a love for those who are his fellow sons and daughters, his fellow children. Adoption changes all of these things. And the Spirit himself testifies that we are adopted into the very family of God and that we are identified. Well, what do we do? If we're fellow heirs with Christ, does that mean that it's all roses? No. He goes on and identifies, guess what? We will suffer with Christ. We are joined with him, and yet that means that we are identified with him, and we will suffer the slings and arrows of opposition. We will suffer along with our Savior. Well, what does that mean? Should we despair of that? Should we be frustrated and disappointed when we realize that we are going to suffer with Christ? And the answer that he gives us in verse 18 is no. No, you should understand that just as the creation longs for the consummation, the restoration of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, when all sin is purged from the world and made perfect, guess what? You also will be glorified. And how do you know that? Because the Spirit of God who dwells in you is the earnest of that inheritance. And he is the guarantee of the fact that you will be glorified, that you belong to the Father. He is the deposit the Father has given to you as his stamp and his seal of ownership, that you belong to none other than God himself. So realize that suffering is part and parcel of this world in which we live. And just like the creation longs for perfection, you also groan for that time when you will be freed from not only the slings and arrows of opposition, but the presence of sin itself. And you will be freed from all of that. And we await our adoption as sons. And so how do we do this? How do we have this disposition of looking at suffering in this way? And he gives us the answer in verses 26, that the Spirit of God helps us. How do we pray when we suffer? How do we pray when we're struggling? Do we know how to express our sentiments as we ought? And the answer is often no. But the Spirit of God intercedes us with groanings too deep for words. And the one who intercedes for us always prays in perfect keeping with the will of the Father, because he is God himself. And so the Spirit of God enables us to petition the Father in a way that is in perfect keeping with the will of God himself. We're indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He enables us to go before the Father and to plead with him in perfect keeping with his will. So when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the Spirit of God takes these fleshly aspirations in our minds and he expresses all of those things in perfect keeping with the will of God himself. So your prayers are perfected before the throne of grace as the Spirit of God who indwells you intercedes for you and advocates for you and takes our frail prayers and he turns them into precious offerings before the Father himself. Look at the confidence that we have. All of this is going to work out. And we see that in verses 28 and following. We know that God causes all things. What are all things? It's probably dealing with the sufferings that we face, the trials, the battles that we face with sin, all of the difficulties that we face. How do we know that all this is going to work out? Because we've been purchased by Christ and we're part of God's eternal redemptive plan. He will cause all things to work together. So we have to realize that when God causes things to work together, it's not in isolation, but we have to view it in the context of his perfect plan, that he is sovereign and that he is good, that he is omnipotent over all things, and that we may not see this mosaic that he is creating in our life, whereby we are ultimately shaped into conformity with his Son. But there is a mosaic, and we are part of that mosaic. And he is shaping our lives in ways that we do not understand, but he does. And he does all things for our good and for his glory. And that is a true statement, and you must rest in that, knowing that you're part of this eternal plan. For those who love God, that's the same expression for a believer. If you're a Christian, you love God. And why do you love Him? Because He loved you first, and He gave His Son for you. And He called you. This is irresistible grace. He summoned you. He set His love upon you. When it talks about foreknew, He's not talking about something that was in His awareness, that He looked down the proverbial tunnel of time and said, okay, I can see that this one is going to respond and therefore I'll grant favor to it. No, we respond because He compels us to respond. He set His love upon us. He knew us in a loving way in eternity past, and He calls us in time, in history, by the work of the Holy Spirit, irresistibly to come to Him, because He's already purchased us at the cross. He's already paid for our sins at the cross. And He calls us compellingly to Him because He's already determined that we are His own. He's already elected us into eternal salvation and predestined us to be shaped in the very image of His Son. And those He called, He justified. He declared righteous. How? By the Son of God Himself, dying as the substitute for the Father's wrath that we deserve, and in His righteousness for living that perfect life that none of us could ever live, He lived that life, and all of that righteousness is imputed to the child of God. We're justified, we're declared righteous, and His righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to the Son. And so ultimately, He speaks of glorification as if it were an accomplished reality, because it is. Because God is sovereign and He controls all that is. And just as He has purchased us, He will bring us all the way through to completion. Some call this the golden chain. The end of the process is every bit as certain as the beginning of the process. Because the one who governs all of it is none other than God Himself. And so we are His. And as He called us, He will glorify us. And there is no loss in between. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, no one snatches them out of my hand, no one snatches them out of my Father's hand. John 10, 28 and 30. The end is absolutely certain. There is no doubt whatsoever. This ought to give us great confidence. So what do we say to these things? If who's against us? This is an argument from the greater to the less. If God gave His only begotten Son out of love for you, what could He possibly withhold from you? If He has purchased you from the slave market of sin by the death of His very Son in your place and on the cross at Calvary, what could He possibly withhold from you, child of God? And the answer is nothing. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is God is justified. He's the final arbiter of all things. No one can contest His justice. God has declared you righteous. You belong to Him. So he's the justifier. So who will separate you from the love of God? The love of Christ, nothing will separate you. And then he goes to Psalm 44. This is a lament. Israel looked at their sufferings. They didn't understand what was going on, but they knew that God would ultimately prevail. They knew that they were suffering, and they were the travails of opposition, the travails of difficulty. And yet, where did they place their confidence? They place their confidence in God Himself. And so Paul goes very appropriately to Psalm 44 in the consummation of this hymn of praise. And he says, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, we are overwhelmingly conquerors in all these things through Him who loved us. How do we conquer? Through Him who loved us. How did He love us? By setting his love upon us in eternity past, by sending His Son to die in our place, by redeeming us from the slave market of sin, by calling us to be His very children, by sending His Spirit to indwell us, to free us from the power of sin so that we might live for Him. So nothing can conquer us. Nothing can overwhelm us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So how do you live this life, this Christian life? You don't live it by the law. The power of the law, the weight of the law, the condemnation of the law has all been set aside because you are joined to Christ. You died in Christ. You rose in Christ. You're identified with Christ. Position determines everything. So how do you live? You live by the power of the Spirit of God who indwells you, and you can and you must be mortifying the deeds of the body. You must be doing this because you are not, if you're a Christian, one who's living according to the flesh. You are, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, one who is living by the power of the Spirit of God himself, who indwells you, who is the earnest of your inheritance. So Paul makes this argument. He talked about our new freedom in chapter 7, and in chapter 8 he talks about the power that we have to live this life that he has called us to live. And so the imperatives of Scripture take on a new flavor. Once you realize that you are moved from not able not to sin to able not to sin, you're able to live this life, and you ask how and why and by what means, and Paul lays out all of his answers here for you in chapter 7 and chapter 8.